Thank you, Brad, and welcome everyone to this evening. And I think actually there may have been one or two people who haven't been before. Is this your first night? No. So everyone's been at least once. But if you haven't been able to come for all 4 weeks, that's fine, because as we just explained on the church website now, all the previous sessions are up there. In audio and with the notes as well. So it's a great way to be able to catch up. But look, welcome everyone along, and I'm glad once again that you could continue to brave the elements and come out on a Thursday night. And it's been a great joy to be able to present this series. So before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we want to come fresh and open to hear what and receive what you have for us. I pray, Father, as we look into this great subject of forgiveness, that your Holy Spirit might speak powerfully to us, to each one of us. And Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, and you continue to lead us into great truth and understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have been working through the book of Ephesians. And I want to do a quick recap so we could just reconnect into where we're heading with the series. So the fundamental verse that I've been, I guess, using as a bedrock for this understanding who we are in Christ Jesus is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so I purposely underlined a couple of key phrases there. One is that God has blessed us. It's something he has done. And what he's done through his son Jesus, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing which exists in the heavenly realms. And these blessings are contained in Christ. And what I've been endeavouring to work through as we go in this series is the incredible riches that we come to when we have a relationship with Jesus and when we're in Christ. And the Apostle Paul uses this phrase hundreds of times in his letters, the blessings of being in Christ Jesus. And so the specific blessings that we've been looking at in this series are up on the screen there. And I've just, as I mentioned in week one, thank you very much for that comment from the front. Because last week I got a bit tardy with that, and Joy apparently was trying to go like this, but I didn't pick the signals. That's right. So sometimes I don't pick the signals. I don't know whether any males are in that situation tonight, but I won't go on with that any further. But some of the key blessings, and this is not an exhaustive list, but these are some of the really significant blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ, is there's five here of being, and week one we talked about being chosen, that God reaches out to us and determines to have a relationship with us and chooses us to be part of his family, to be holy and blameless. So we covered those things in week one, and that was quite a hefty week, really. And if you think that was a fair bit to cover, well, please feel free to go back and have a listen to that, because there's a lot in that week one. And then in week two, we talked about adoption. And as I mentioned to folk, something dear to the heart of Joy and I, because we adopted our two children. But to understand what it means to be adopted into God's family is a transforming thing. And it's a wonderful thing. And then last week, we talked about redemption. And I delved into that in a fair bit of detail. And I talked particularly about, in the Old Testament, this particular role that males had, male relatives had, of being kinsmen redeemers. And what it means to, if you're a kinsman redeemer, then you had certain obligations. You had to purchase land if someone has lost their land. You had to purchase someone's freedom if had to avenge their death, and there's a number of other things. And there was this great story about Boaz and Ruth. and found in the Old Testament book of Ruth, which is a type of the redemption that Jesus, as our elder brother, as our kinsman redeemer, purchases our freedom and purchases a brand new life. And so redemption is a really powerful thing. And so if you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to have a listen to that session on redemption. But tonight we come to the final part of our four-week series, and we're going to be talking about forgiveness. And the key verse is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And you may think, well, boy, Mark, you spent 4 weeks and you haven't even got to seven verses. You know, well, that's true, because there is a huge amount in the book of Ephesians. And as an aside, I was talking to someone last week who had been starting to read some books by an author called Watchman Nee. And I've been really impressed by Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a Chinese man who ended up only having a short ministry, really, because he was imprisoned and eventually died for his faith. But a few books were written by him, and he wrote, and they're not very big books, but they're very profound, and he wrote one particular book called Sit, Walk, Stand. And I came across this book some years ago, and it covers the whole of Ephesians, in this one book, just like that. Sit, Walk, Stand. And he talks about the book of Ephesians can be divided up into those three sections. And the first part of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, is all about our position in Christ, that we're seated in heavenly places with Jesus. And that's essentially what I've been talking about, is about our position with Christ. What are the blessings we come to when we have a relationship with Jesus? There's a lot more to Ephesians. The practical outworking of that is what Watchman Nee calls walking. And then the last part of Ephesians chapter 6, if you can remember Ephesians 6, it talks about standing firm against the evil one, putting on the whole armour of God. Sit, walk, stand. So if you ever wanted to get a really great framework and understanding of the book of Ephesians, Watchman Nee, sit, walk, stand. So I've been focusing on these great blessings that we have. And Watchman Nee makes the point that many of us will think that, oh, look, we've got to start walking and standing, but you don't actually walk and stand before you first learn to sit. You've got to actually start by sitting, and it almost seems paradoxical or a bit strange that, you know, you've got to start your life by sitting, but until you understand who you are in Jesus and what he's done for you, then if you don't understand that first, then to try and walk and stand, you're going to fail. But if you understand what it means to sit, and that Christ has raised us up with himself and we're seated in the heavenly places, when you understand that, then the other things flow into place. Many times for young Christians, they're taught all these instructions about walking and standing, but they haven't learned to sit. And sometimes it's hard to learn to sit because we're ready for action, we want to do stuff, but you've actually got to learn to sit. And so we've been talking about for these 3 weeks and tonight about sitting, if you like, receiving and understanding what God has for us in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there, so that's why this is a really good book. But tonight I want to talk about forgiveness. And it starts off in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have, and I touched on the first part of this verse last week, in him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So in Christ, one of these incredible blessings we come to is that we have forgiveness of sins. And for some of us here tonight and listening in, we've probably heard about this idea of forgiveness of sins for a very long time. But I don't think a lot of us have really necessarily been gripped by the incredible freedom that's available to us when we understand and receive God's forgiveness of sins. And I want to explore that tonight. What is forgiveness about? I think all of us in relationship with other people understand forgiveness because we've been wronged. All of us have been wronged by someone at some point in our lives. And you know, you can either go two ways. You can either be a victim and you can be stewing and all that, or often we're encouraged to forgive, which can be a very difficult thing. But the definition of forgiveness is the act of excusing or pardoning another in spite of their shortcomings and errors. And theologically, it's God's pardon of the sins of human beings. So forgiveness is all about God's pardon. So I want to begin tonight by delving into the need for forgiveness. Why is it so important? Why do Christians spend so much time talking about forgiveness? And to really sort of appreciate how significant forgiveness is, I want to touch once again on the nature of God. And you may remember that on week one we talked about the fact that God's nature, he is a loving God, but he's also a holy God. And it's like two sides of the one coin. And we can fall into error if we just have this extreme view about God's love, which actually we can water it down to be quite a weak sort of, you know, doesn't matter what happens, God just loves us and that's all good, you know. It's a bit of a weak sort of love. But on the other hand, we have, in the Old Testament particularly, the demonstration of God's holiness. And if we just look at that by itself, that can be quite intimidating and quite terrifying. But the God that we're talking about is a God of holy love. And so forgiveness is really critical because the nature of God, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says this: "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." Let me just... I didn't get the prompt there, but that's okay. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light." Notice it doesn't say God is love in this particular verse. Many other verses say that, but in this particular verse, talking about the nature of God, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. What that means is that God cannot tolerate darkness. And so if something isn't measuring up to God's holiness and to God's righteousness, then it can't be in his sight. And so God never changes his nature. And the holy God of the Old Testament is still the holy God of today. God didn't suddenly change from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. We didn't suddenly go from having a scary God to a friendly God. You know, that's sometimes how people think, you know. God was pretty intimidating and scary in the Old Testament, but now we've got this user-friendly God in the New Testament. No, no, no. God has never changed his nature. God is still holy. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So God hasn't changed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the writer quotes there, we need to be holy. We need to be holy because God is holy. So we worship a holy God. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have a very familiar verse, which if you ever came across a way of evangelizing called the four spiritual laws, and I'm showing my age a bit because anyone under the age of 30 may not be familiar with the four spiritual laws, but one of the key classic verses that was quoted in the four spiritual laws was that we've fallen short, we've mucked up, we're distant from God. And Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. So, as I mentioned the other week, we're not just talking about that percentile of the population that's you know, really evil, you know, and nasty and do terrible things. No, the Bible says, "For all have sinned." Sometimes we get this idea that we can almost put a graduation on sin, so that. And this is not meant to be any reflection on the people sitting in this side of the room, so I'm not picking on you deliberately, but just unfortunately you're on this side. But this is the really evil stuff, you know, the pedophiles, the murderers, the really nasty people. And then you have sins which perhaps aren't so bad, you know, the occasional fraud and deception. And then you have stuff up here which is, you know, people just occasionally break the law by speeding. And so, you know, occasionally don't fully declare their full taxable income, you know, at the end of the financial year. You know, and we get this idea sometimes that there's this graduation of sin. And as long as you're sort of up this end of the spectrum, you're not so bad. No, the Bible says, "For all have sinned." So there aren't these graduations. There isn't this degree of sin. We've fallen short of God's glory. And so we've all in that circumstance. And so we have a holy God and we have human beings who have rebelled against God, and there's this huge gap. And in week one, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and it's worth just quickly looking at that again, because in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision, and it's very instructive. And Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 starts off by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple." And there's this incredible description now of these angelic beings. "Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." So there's this incredible image here of God's glory being revealed. And as I said on week one, it wasn't a case of Isaiah thinking, "You beauty, Lord, isn't it great to be here? You know, this is fantastic to be part of all this." No, no, no. Isaiah cries out, woe to me, I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is holy. And so when we, in our failure and brokenness, approach this holy God, it's a case of like being an Isaiah, because there's this huge gap. And Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And so there's this desperate need to bridge the gap. There's this desperate need for us to be able to be stand in God's sight and to be able to be righteous in his sight. But we've all sinned. And so forgiveness is just an absolute essential requirement for us to be restored back to God. So some people have said to me, "Oh, look, I don't know why you go on, Mark, about all this holiness stuff. If God's such a loving God, why can't he just, you know, forget about sin, just sweep it under the carpet, you know? No, no, no. That's a misunderstanding of the nature of God. God is a holy God. His love is a holy love. And God is light. And he just, in his righteousness, he just can't ignore sin. Something drastic has to be done about the sin problem. He just can't sweep it under the carpet. And that's why forgiveness is so crucial. And we know that things aren't right in our lives. And we know that we need to be restored back to God. And even in your own personal relationships, when you get out of sorts with someone and there's this tension between people, you know, something you just know it's not right, and something has to be done to break the deadlock. Something has to be done to sort of restore the relationship. So we know what it's like to be out of relationship with other people. And I think instinctively human beings know what the problem is, that we're out of relationship with God. And so forgiveness is so crucial. We absolutely need to be forgiven. We all need to be forgiven. It's just fundamental to our nature. So God, and this gap is so large that we can't bridge the gap. And God bridges the gap through Jesus Christ. And so I want to just explore for a moment the extent of God's forgiveness, how broad and how deep it is. And some of you who've been coming to see church for a while may have heard some of these verses that I've quoted, because I just think that they paint a great picture of what God has done for us in the sense of forgiveness. And I love Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And it's where the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. What a great introduction. Let's just think about this for a bit. Let's just sit back and just give this some attention. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as wool. Though they are red as crimson, they should be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So we have this tremendous picture of the contrast between the bright red scarlet nature and how it can be transformed to be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I love the way the Lord just describes that, the nature of what he's done for us in Jesus. That something drastic has happened, and that this bright red sin, it actually can be as white as snow. Then we come to some other verses in Isaiah chapter 38. And I was only just looking at this verse again recently. And I love this verse in Isaiah 38, verse 17. Isaiah 38, verse 17 says, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." Now, I love that description. You've put all my sins behind your back. In other words, as I put up in the notes here, that they're out of sight. So our sins have been sort of put behind God's back. You know, it's just like, you know, when you play tricks on a young child and you've got something in you put behind the back and the young child's trying to reach around you to see what it is. Well, God has taken our sin and he feels like he's put it behind his back. So we can't actually see it because it's hidden. It's behind his back. And then we see this other set of verses which are talking about sin being out of our reach. So in the book of Micah, which I've got to say is not perhaps the most well-known books in the Old Testament, but it's right after the book of Jonah. And in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 19, the Bible says this: "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." So out of reach. The sins, God hurls our sins and our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And I heard this illustrated once by a Dutch woman called Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie ten Boom had amazing ministry, particularly during World War II, where she and her sister, living in Holland, were hiding Jews from the Nazis. And in the end, she and her sister got imprisoned. And they ended up in a concentration camp. And they suffered greatly. In fact, her sister died in prison. And after the war, she had quite a significant ministry. And she would often preach about forgiveness. And one particular occasion, she was at a church service in an evening, and at the end of the service, this man came up to her and thanked her for a message, and she looked at him, and she realised he was one of the Nazi guards, you know. And she just knew that was just this huge test, whether she could actually forgive, because that man had been involved in the death of her sister. I think her name was Betsy. And so Corrie ten Boom had this incredible understanding of God's forgiveness. And it wasn't just an academic understanding, because to actually confront someone who had actually been involved in imprisoning you and your sister and resulting in the death of your sister, that was really, you know, where the rubber hits the road. This was real test of forgiveness. And she makes the comment about this verse, that God hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And she says that he puts up a sign saying no fishing. Some people have heard this illustration, no fishing. Because I think for us, we're pretty good at trying to do a bit of fishing. Even though we may have understood and read that God forgives us when we're trusting in Christ, we like to try and sort of dredge some of this stuff up. But it's actually God has held our iniquity in the depths of the sea. It's actually out of reach. And we're not called to go digging back into the past and trying to unearth all the stuff. It actually should be left alone because God has dealt with it in Christ. He hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And then this more geographical illustration in Psalm 103, verse 12, which I love this verse. Talking about the depths of God's forgiveness. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And I often give this verse illustration in with talking to young people. And in a two-dimensional sense, how far is it? If you're a geography student, how far is it from the east to the west? Well, you actually have to be a mathematician to answer it because it's an infinite distance. Because in a two-dimensional sense, those points never meet. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our sin from us. And folks, I'm hoping you start to get a bit of an understanding here that God, our sin is out of sight. God's put it, our sins behind his back. It's out of reach. He's held them into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed them. And then we come to the last point about this forgiveness of sin, where it's actually out of mind. And there's a couple of scriptures like this, but the first one in the Old Testament is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And the context is that this is talking about the new covenant that God will have with us. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, and I'll read the whole of verse 34 of Jeremiah 31. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God says he will remember our sins no more, out of mind, if you like. And look, I've been preaching on the subject of forgiveness of sins for a long time, and I probably will continue to do so. And when my son was about 7 years old, he'd been sitting in a church and obviously heard me preaching about this, and we were having lunch afterwards, and he said to me, Dad, does God ever make mistakes? And I said, no, of course not, Jonathan. God never makes mistakes. He's perfect, never makes a mistake. And he said, well, how come, Dad, God forgets about sin? How come God forgets about sin? And I thought, whoa. And I thought, well, look, good question, I said. I'll come back to you on that one. Because God can't be absent-minded. God hasn't got a defective memory. So how is it that God doesn't forget about sin? Or how come that God does forget about sin? How come he doesn't remember our sins anymore? And then I realised, and I didn't realise it there and then, I had to do a bit of thinking about it and research, but I came to the understanding once again that God doesn't remember our sins, folks, because there is no more sin to remember. Because when Jesus was on the cross and bore our sin upon himself and he cried out, it is finished, he'd actually dealt with sin completely, utterly. And it bore it away to extinction. So there's no more sin to remember because it's gone. You know, as a friend of mine, Dean Metheringham, would say, God doesn't just wipe the slate clean. He throws away the slate. So there is actually, we don't have any past. We're a new person in Jesus. We have no past. We can dredge up the past and we can think about all sorts of stuff in the past, but as far as God is concerned, we're a new person in Jesus. There is no more sin to remember. We can remember it, but God doesn't remember it because it's been dealt with in his son Jesus. That is incredible. The depth of God's forgiveness is so amazing. It's out of sight, out of reach, and out of mind. So this is not just an interesting doctrine. This is not just, you know, a thing to tick the box, oh yeah, forgiveness, got that one sorted out. No, no, the depth of forgiveness and the breadth of forgiveness is mind-blowing and life-transforming. And I tell you folks, if we understand and appreciate and receive and acknowledge God's forgiveness, it changes our life. It changes our life. You know, I was passionately preaching about this in a country town once, and on a Sunday, and on the following Monday, my wife Joy was up at the local primary school in a parents' function of some sort, and like a, I don't know what the phrase is, what would you call it?
You call it handicrafts.
Yeah, handicrafts. I don't want to be demeaning, but it was some activity, mostly involving women, just the way it worked out. But so there's a bunch of women sitting in this room, and this lady says in a quite a loud voice, "Your husband really got to me on Sunday." Yeah. And of course, you can imagine, you know, the people turning around, what's all this about? You know, your husband really got to me. And she said, "I've been coming to church for years, but, you know, yesterday," she said, when your husband said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions from us, for the first time in my life, I really understood that I was forgiven." You see. Now, she was a middle-aged lady, and she went home and she went round to her elderly mother, and she said, "I've just got this most fantastic news. I've heard that I'm actually forgiven." And, you know, her mother responded by saying, "Well, that can't be right, dear. You've done some terrible things in your life." Just one of those comments that sometimes happens. And but this lady wasn't to be undeterred. She was so caught up in the realisation that she was forgiven that she just became on fire, literally, spiritually. And I used to find when I was preaching, sometimes I'd be preaching at a youth rally, big crowd, and there would be this middle-aged lady with her elderly mother. They'd be just there everywhere. They were just in all places because they were so hungry for God's word. And her elderly mother got it as well, by the way. She realised after a while that there was something in this forgiveness thing. But it completely changed this lady. And she'd been coming to church for years. But the penny just dropped. The Holy Spirit did something in her life and she realised that she was forgiven. That it wasn't just ideas, it wasn't just words, but it was actually reality. That as far as the east is from the west, that God doesn't remember our sin because there's no more to remember. It's an incredible thing. It's just a freeing thing. Because there's stuff in our past that we regret and we wish hadn't happened. Things that we've done to people, things that other people have done to us. And we just wish we could turn back the clock, but we can't. But it's back in the past. But when you come to Christ, He forgives you. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. And we're brand new in Jesus. Every day is a brand new day in God. So tomorrow, when you wake up, it's a new day. It's a gift. It's a new day. It's a new fresh start. What an incredible thing that is. And it's the thing that we just have to receive. It's not something that you're not always going to understand, because I don't think we're necessarily always going to plumb the depths of this. And it's nothing you can earn. You can't be good enough to receive this. We just have to receive it. We just have to receive it and put out the open arms and say, "Lord, you've done something incredible in your son Jesus, and I'm forgiven." It's an amazing thing, the extent of God's forgiveness. So I want to just spend a little bit of time talking about the cross, because this whole forgiveness thing, it's incredibly profound and incredibly deep, incredibly broad. But the way it works is that it actually, that the cross of Christ is fundamental to this. And I want us to look together in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we understand that God is a holy God, and in Him there is light, God is light and there is no darkness at all, And if we understand that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and if we understand that God just can't sweep sin under the carpet, then how do you break the impasse? How does that gap, that huge chasm, how does it get dealt with? Well, have a look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's talking about Jesus. God made him, that's Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there's that phrase, in him again. In him we might become the righteousness of God. But there's this incredible truth here that the Father made Jesus, who had no sin, because Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life, an obedient life. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. And this is an incredible thing, because I mentioned before that sometimes we get this idea that perhaps in the Old Testament there's this scary holy God, and now we've got, you know, this user-friendly God, and that Jesus somehow, some people think that Jesus came to save us from the scary God. But no, the Bible says that the Father, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So what was happening on the cross is that Jesus was taking upon himself the sin of the world. The sin of the world. And not just at that point in time, but for the past, but also for the future. So the sin of the world, there was a cosmic thing going on the cross, that God the Father made Jesus to be sin. So Jesus was taking upon himself the sin of the world, all of the world's rebellion, all of the world's sin, all of the world's rejection of the Father's love, all of your rebellion and my sin and my failures, Jesus was taking it upon himself. And as I mentioned in week one, that's what was crushing Jesus. I mean, the cross was designed by the Romans to be the most barbaric and torturous way of dying that you could come up with. But on top of all that, what was happening to Jesus when he was on the cross, that he was taking upon himself the sin of the world. So, as I mentioned before, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So when the Father, the Holy Father, was looking upon Jesus, what was he seeing? He was seeing the sin of the world. And so he was, as a holy judge, he was judging Jesus and pouring out his righteous anger about sin onto his son Jesus, because he's a holy God. Not because he's a scary, nasty God. No, no, God is a holy God. In him there is no darkness at all. And so he was looking at his son Jesus on the cross, and he's seeing the sin of the world. And the sin of the world had to be dealt with, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So sin had to be judged. And so God the Father was pouring out his righteous anger and judgment upon sin, upon his son Jesus, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that's why when Jesus was on the cross, he was being crushed by the weight of sin. He was experiencing the Father's judgment of sin. And that's why he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Elsewhere, whenever Jesus prayed, he always prayed, Abba, Father, because he had this intimate relationship with his Father. But on the cross, Jesus was crying out on behalf of humanity. It was a primal cry, really. My God. He didn't say Father. He was crying out at that point in time, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a terrible, gut-wrenching cry, because Jesus was experiencing judgment of sin upon himself. Remember when Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him on the River Jordan, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. So in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system of worship whereby, you know, animals would be sacrificed to deal with sin. Jesus was a sacrifice for us. So God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus bore the sin away. He bore it to extinguish. He extinguished the power of sin. He took it all upon himself. So when you have the resurrection, where Jesus overcomes the power of the evil one and rises from dead, you see that God the Father has sent his Son into the world to forgive us, because Jesus has taken upon himself all that had to be done in terms of judgment to take away our sin. That's what was going on the cross. See, forgiveness always has a cost. We know that ourselves. If someone has wronged us and we choose to forgive that person, it's not necessarily an easy thing. In fact, sometimes it's a really hard thing. There's always a cost to forgiveness. And for God the Father to forgive us, there was an incredible cost that had to be paid. The death of his Son, Jesus. Forgiveness is costly. So when Jesus cried out on the cross, in Luke chapter 23, just have a quick look at that. It's really instructive to have a look at what Jesus said on the cross. That those words are very powerful. But in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus cried out this: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And I think that when Jesus said that, that was a cosmic utterance there. Because in that word, in those words, we are seeing the forgiveness of humanity. Father, forgive them. Jesus was crying to the Father on our behalf and asking the Father to forgive us. Father, forgive them. I think that's what was going on the cross. And so your forgiveness and my forgiveness, it finds its whole origins right there on the cross, when Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them." So there was an amazing thing happening on the cross. And we could never really understand it to its full depths. You know, there was, when Jesus cried out, the whole world went dark. The temple curtain split from top to bottom. There was amazing stuff going on. But what fundamentally was going on is that God the Father had sent his Son as a sacrifice, and Jesus was taking away the sin of the world so that you and I could live in forgiveness. That's what was going on the cross. It was costly, but it was incredibly liberating. And so I find every Easter, and I've been following the Lord for a few years now, and not as long as some people in this room, but I just find that every Easter, I'm just amazed. And that's why the hymn writers, people like John and Charles Wesley, would say, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Because when you see the depth of God's love for us, poured out for us, so it's not, I'm hoping you're getting a picture, it's not Jesus sort of saving us from God. No, but how did Jesus get on the cross? God the Father put him there. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So the cross is how we see forgiveness played out. And it's an amazing thing that we can just be free, set free, because our forgiveness is complete. And even our future sin, God forgives. Now, our minds really can't wrap that around, but into the future, God's forgiveness reaches out for us. You know, I heard a great story about this. Happened in the United States, where this young woman just had a license. And she was caught speeding. And in that particular state of America, you couldn't just get an expiation fine. You actually had to go to court. So she went to court, And the policeman was there and he was giving evidence and he said, well, look, this particular young woman whizzed past me and I got my speed gun out and she was exceeding the speed limit, but it was miles per hour, you know, by 20 miles an hour, clearly breaking the law. And the judge was sitting up there in the, you know, up in the big high chair in the court, and he was listening intently to the evidence, and he said to the woman, have you got anything to say for yourself? And she said, well, no, look, it was obvious that I was speeding. I shouldn't have done it, but I'm a young person, and I got a bit carried away, and I was driving too fast, and you know, this happened. He said, well, you've clearly broken the law, and the penalty for speeding in this particular state is, you know, $250. Probably didn't say US dollars, $250. So then, you know, normal thing you'd see in the courtroom, but then something quite amazing happened. The judge took off his robe and stepped down from his big seat up high and walked around to the bailiff of the court and put his hand in his pocket and took out $250 and paid it. Because the judge was the girl's father, you see. And, you know, as much as he would have liked to, now, I'm sure Parveen would have said, and I'm the father of a girl, of a daughter, and fathers tend to be pretty soft with their daughters, I think. And I'm sure that the father would have loved to have said to his daughter, oh, look, you probably didn't really mean it. These modern cars, it's so easy to go fast. There was probably a bit of a slope, you know, maybe a tailwind. There's probably always reasons why you're speaking. But no, he couldn't just forget about the fine because she'd broken the law. And it had to be paid. He just couldn't turn a blind eye because he was a judge. The judge just couldn't. Something had to be. The penalty for breaking the law had to be paid. The fine had to be paid. But the judge stepped down, took off the robe, and as the father of the girl, he paid the fine. And I just think in a very small way, that's what was going on the cross. That our heavenly Father, if you like, in his son Jesus, stepped down. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus humbled himself, became as a man, and he paid the fine. In this case, the word fine just doesn't do it justice. He took upon himself the sin of the world, but he stepped down and he paid the fine because a penalty had to be paid. Just couldn't be swept under the carpet. That's what was going on the cross. So we have this situation here where we desperately need forgiveness. And God's gift of forgiveness is so broad and so deep and so profound that if we grab it, we'll never be the same again. But it was incredibly costly because of the cross. But now we come to the point where we need, you and I, need to live in our forgiveness. And I want to just spend a little bit of time on this because it's so important, I think, because many people heard messages about forgiveness and maybe you're thinking, oh, here's another one from this bloke tonight. But I want to tell you folks that if we can understand and actually live in our forgiveness, it completely can change us. So turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Because in this book of Revelation, which is a pretty mysterious book, and by the way, just as an aside, a good friend of mine once said that the book of Revelation should be viewed like an oil painting. You know, if you imagine if we had on the wall here this massive big oil painting. Now, there's a temptation if you see an oil painting is to get up really close. And you can see lots of bumps and valleys and stuff sticking out and bits of... And, you know, you can just about make anything out of it when you get up close, you know. But to appreciate an oil painting, you've actually got to stand back and look at the whole picture. And I think the book of Revelation, you've actually got to stand back and look at the whole picture. Some people run into a bit of an error by zooming in on some little crevice in the corner here and you can just about interpret anything there, but if you step back from the book of Revelation and see what's going on, I think that's where it's meant to be. But in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, there's this amazing, I'll pick it up in verse 10. John's got having this incredible vision, and it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" Who's this accuser that the Bible's talking about? It's talking about the devil. In fact, the word Satan in Hebrew means the accuser. And so Satan is accusing us before God day and night. The devil's never unemployed. And his biggest weapon he wants to use is to make people feel guilty. And so the old enemy is accusing us before the Father day and night. Now you think, oh, heck, that's bad news. But then look at verse 11. "But they overcame him," the evil one. How did they overcome him? "By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." So we have an enemy, the evil one. And he doesn't want us to live in our freedom. And he will remind us of our failings. And he will do it constantly. And I used to, as I said before, I took an Easter camp this year, but after a bit of a period of time where I hadn't done one, but I used to take, at one stage I took 7 Easter camps in a row, and I saw lots, this is over 7 years by the way, it wasn't just one after the other, but I saw all these young people have incredible experiences of God. But for some of them, they would leave that camp and they were hardly even touching the ground. They were almost, you know, a metre off the ground. They were just flying. And they were just alive, love of God, excited, and reading the Bible and sharing the truth of the Bible and praying. But of course, folks, when that happens, the old enemy, the devil, the accuser, he ramps up. He ramps up his action. And at some point, these young people would make a mistake. They'd trip up. And what happens then? Well, then the accuser kicks in. And the accuser, the evil one, has this sort of accusing voice. It's a whining sort of voice. If you ever want to be understand the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit and the voice of God and the work of the evil one is an accusing voice. And particularly for these young people, it would go like this. You call yourself a Christian and you behave like that. But it's a you call yourself a Christian. And it's just this whining, accusing thing that goes on in people's heads. And then after a while, people think, well, that's right. I'm supposed to be a Christian. I gave my life to Jesus and I behave like that. What sort of Christian am I? And then they start to feel guilty. And then the evil one comes in again. And because they're feeling guilty, they start to withdraw from fellowship from other people and they don't read their Bible as much. And then because they're doing that, they feel even more guilty. And so this downward spiral starts and it comes about because the old enemy, the evil one, the accuser, rips into people and tries to make people feel condemned. And Satan is doing that right now. He does it all the time. And the closer people come to Christ and have a revelation of God's love, the greater the enemy's action ramps up. There's a battle that goes on. We need to refute the attacks of the evil one. We need to refute the attacks. We need to claim the promise of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. We have that forgiveness as a gift because we're in relationship with Jesus and what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And I learned early in my Christian life, because I started to get these attacks from the evil one, and I came across Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I found it to be an absolute, bedrock verse for my life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and I say in the notes here, we need to rely on Romans 8, verse 1, where the Bible says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when the accuser comes along, when he reminds us of our past failings and our past faults, and he will do that. When he comes along and tries to drag us down And if we fall into that trap, we can start to agree, well, actually, you're right, I've done some terrible things. How could I possibly call myself a Christian and I've behaved like that? Even last week, I shouldn't have done that. I've done some, and you start to wallow in it, and you start to take your eyes off Christ, and you start to look at yourself and your past failings. The enemy is laughing all the way. But what we're called to do is say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So we, if we're trusting in Christ, if we're in relationship with Christ, we are not condemned. We may feel sometimes as if we are, but we are not condemned. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, we are hidden with Christ in God. What matters is what God thinks of us and his relationship with us, and he thinks that we're perfect because we're hidden with Christ in God, because his son Jesus has taken away the sin of the world. So he sees us as pure and righteous and acceptable and lovable. The old enemy thinks the opposite and he'll try and drag us down. We need to rely on Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's so important, folks. And this thing doesn't just apply to young people. It's just that I've seen it so often where young people were going so well and then this has happened. But it for any of us who are in Christ Jesus, the enemy, the evil one, he will ramp up his accusations. He'll try and drag us down. That's why Watchman Nee talked about sit, walk, stand. So our attitude to the enemy is to stand firm. Stand firm, not in our own efforts, but in what God has done for us, putting on the whole armour of God. So, to live in our forgiveness, don't allow ourselves to be condemned by the evil one. Don't allow it. Don't give him the time of day. And you remember last week I gave this illustration about little red monkeys, for those who were here. Yeah, I'm sorry to bring it up, but what do you focus on? Do you focus on sin and unforgiveness and failure and hurt? Or do you consider yourself to be dead to sin but alive to God? What do you focus on? And we are called not to focus on failure and the past, but we are called to focus on what God has called us to. So we are not condemned. We don't look back, we look forward. But sometimes it's necessary, as the notes say here, to catch up on God's forgiveness. So have a look with me in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And quite often, particularly not so much but often associated with communion services, and in some churches every week there'll be a time for confession of sin, and often this verse is quoted. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I personally think that the initial confession is really important here, that when we realise we've failed and we realise we need Christ's forgiveness and we confess that, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But I've got to say, folks, I myself have had certain times, I know other people have, when the old enemy has just ramped up his accusations against us and stuff is really bugging us and really starting to drag us down. Well, if that's happening to you, can I encourage you to grab hold of that verse and confess your sin to God? Because if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. Sometimes I think we can have a bit of an obsession with confession, and if you do that so much to the point where you actually tend to focus on the sin, but if there is certain stuff that's going on which is really dragging you down, well, by all means, confess your sin to God, because he is faithful and just and will forgive us. And that's why I'm saying we can catch up on the forgiveness. Because we're forgiven. When Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, I believe that was when forgiveness happened. Bang. But we need to live in that, and sometimes we've got to catch up on it. And so by all means, confess your sins to God and he will forgive us. So we're catching up on God's forgiveness. So there's a couple of really practical things there. Relying on Romans 8:1, refuting the attacks of the evil one, catching up as necessary with God's forgiveness. And then the last thing I just want to share tonight is that the Bible's pretty strong about if we've been forgiven, we also should forgive other people. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And Jesus said the same thing in what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 5. Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. You know, and you think, gee, that's a hard call. But folks, if we understand that God has forgiven us, then out of that should be the springboard to forgive other people, because God has forgiven us. Now, sometimes it can be costly, and sometimes we've been wronged, and you think, well, boy, why can't that person say they're sorry? Well, you know, sometimes we are just called to take the initiative and forgive, because God has forgiven us. And in fact, the Bible even goes stronger than that and says that some of you are sick because you haven't forgiven other people. And, you know, the extreme it can be, extreme cases can be where some people are so tied up with unforgiveness and bitterness, it actually can manifest itself in illnesses. And I've seen that happen in some people because they just hold on to their hurt and their grievances. But we are called, if God has forgiven us, then we are called to reach out and then forgive other people. And one day some people came to Jesus and questioned Jesus about how often should I forgive someone. No. And they actually tried to quote it mathematically, you know, sort of pin it down. And in Matthew chapter 18, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. He thought that was pretty good. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some versions say 70 times 7. And that's not meant to be, you know, you get up to, you know, it's not 490 and you get up to 487, you think, gee, it's not much left. No, it's just meant to be a big number. I think that's the idea here. So we are called to be generous in our forgiveness. Why? Because God has been incredibly generous in his forgiveness to us. So, folks, I hope that and pray that this subject of forgiveness you might find liberating. And I've seen people's lives totally change when they realise that they're forgiven. Like that lady in that country town who after all those years, suddenly twigged that she was forgiven. So as we've wrapped up this, I wrap up this whole series, the riches of being in Christ is just so powerful that if I just go back to the fact that God calls us to be chosen in him, that we can be holy and blameless, that he adopts us into his family, that he redeems us from the slavery of sin, and that he forgives us totally. It's an incredible thing to understand what it means to be in Christ. And, you know, I've worked out that I think it's a journey, and you don't actually ever really get to the end, this side of heaven. That in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. I don't think you're ever going to get to the bottom of it. It is so incredible. I've been working on it for a number of years now, and I reckon I've got a fair bit to go yet, because it's an adventure that our identity is in Christ, that God has done something incredible in his son Jesus. And all those blessings come to us when we're in relationship with him. And that's what our identity is all about. That's who it is. Now, if you... there's a couple of interesting books that I've... halfway through the series, someone recommended to me a book that was only written last year called Union with Christ, the way to know and enjoy God by a chap called Rankin Wilborn. I was drawn to it because, excuse me, Tim Keller, one of my heroes, says this is simply the best book for lay people on this subject, Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God. Fantastic book, available from Curon Books. I'm not doing a free plug for Curon Books, but I just know it's there. Very recent book, but absolutely fantastic. But then I mentioned before, when I first became a Christian, Arthur Jackson said to me, you should read a book by James Packer called Knowing God. It's an oldie, but a goodie. And there's so much stuff in here about our identity in Christ. So if you wanted to pursue stuff a bit further, those two books I would highly recommend, Union with Christ and Knowing God. But folks, we've covered a lot of territory in the last 4 weeks, from the first 7 verses of the book of Ephesians. Just learning to sit. I've touched on a bit of walking and standing tonight, about what we need to do in a practical sense. But it all starts, first of all, by learning to sit, by understanding who we are in Jesus, the blessings that God has got for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray that if you've been attending personally or listening in on the podcast, that God's Spirit might take these truths and burn them into your heart and cause us to be brand new people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that all the stuff we've shared, that your Holy Spirit might take it, Lord. And Lord, you're the one who changes our heart. You're the one who teaches us new things. You're the one who transforms us. I pray, Father, as we submit to you, that your Holy Spirit might continue to do that, that we might discover the incredible riches of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.